Begin reading at verse 13. I ask you to give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that while you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Heavenly Father, bless this reading of your word to our understanding. Bless its exposition as well. Speak to us tonight and change us from what we are to what we ought to be in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's persecution is one of the big themes in Peter. This verse almost seems like a contradiction to what he writes in chapter 2 and chapter 4 about persecution. It almost sounds like if you do good, you won't be persecuted. You could almost read that. Verse 13, well, you could read the verse 13 in that way. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Well, that cannot be the emphasis, because previously he has said that you will in this life suffer unjustly. And then if you turn over one page in your Bible, you'll see in verses 12 through 19 that part of our calling as believers is to suffer for the sake of Christ. So it's obvious that we should put the emphasis in verse 13 on no harm. There is no harm for when we suffer unjustly, because that's the theme of the rest of the verses. In fact, the verses I just read that speak to the fact that the world cannot harm us ultimately. Same thing the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, 28 through 30. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Is tribulation, is suffering, is persecution going to separate us? And the answer is, in every case, a resounding no. Peter is writing at a time when the Roman emperor is Nero, before Nero goes off the rails and becomes an insane maniacal, despotic murderer. He's going to turn into an absolute beast. Many Bible scholars think he's actually the beast personified in the book of Revelation. And that's not our subject, but he was such a vicious, wicked ruler who blamed Christians for his downfall, and they were subject to the most brutal of persecutions of perhaps all of the Roman emperors. It certainly didn't stop with Nero, but it certainly began in earnest with Nero, the persecution, the vicious persecution of Christians. Our suffering is rather small in comparison to the suffering that the Christians endured in the first century. But it doesn't change the spiritual truth. If you hold fast to the Word of God in the midst of a hostile world, you will, not you might, the promise is you will suffer for righteousness. And so the key for us is, are we suffering for righteousness? We're going to suffer in a fallen world. So we need to ask ourselves the question, when we suffer, why are we suffering? And are we suffering for the sake of Christ's righteousness? That is the way that we are free from fear, free from harm, as it says in verse 13. Suffering for righteousness' sake means that we're blessed. That's what Jesus said, right? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Maybe we should just turn there to the teaching of the Lord Jesus on this subject. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, he says this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In a fallen, broken world, we suffer for many, many reasons. We suffer physically, the various ailments. We suffer because of harm that is done to us by others, by accidents, perhaps even sickness, congenital disease. Some suffer. We could list for a long time all the various ways that we suffer. I know in my own case, so much of my suffering is self-inflicted. I suffer because of my own foolish choices and because of the things that I refuse to do or not do, whether in obedience to God or simply taking care of myself. That's not the kind of suffering he has in view here. The whole passage is about suffering for the sake of righteousness. If you suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, you have no fear of those who would destroy you. And to understand the context, you have to go back to the first century and understand that in the Roman Empire, the provinces to the churches that Peter was writing to, it had become a capital offense not to worship the emperor as a god, not to bow down and honor him. And like all of God's people throughout history that have been challenged, Israel throughout its history was challenged to bow down and worship the false gods of the surrounding nations. And sadly, so often they just ran to do it themselves because they thought there would be some benefit in it for them to do so. The allure of false worship. It's only when we see God's people in captivity, such as in Daniel, or such as in the book of Esther, where God's people make a decided determination to do what is right in those times. And so persecution has the effect of purifying and cleansing the church and making very real our faith. Peter knew this perhaps better than anyone, right? Peter is is such a endearing apostle of all the apostles because of his very blunt manner, of course, and his very direct words, but also because, like so many of the saints, his failures are put on display in the scriptures. When, most famously, when Jesus was arrested after the night in Gethsemane, after the administration of the Lord's Supper, the first turning of the Passover to the Lord's Supper, Jesus is arrested. Before that, Peter makes a bold statement that all of these others will deny you, but not me. And the Lord Jesus looks at him with great sadness and said, before this night's over, you'll deny me three times, before the rooster crows. And we know that's exactly what happened. We also know the gracious promise of the Lord Jesus, but I prayed for you. Satan has demanded, Peter, permission of me to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that after you return, you might strengthen your brothers. You might be bold in your witness. And so suffering is on his mind, how he avoided suffering, avoided death when Christ was arrested. And when a little servant girl accused him of being a follower of Christ, he denied the Lord Jesus. And you have that gracious restoring at the end of John, where the Lord graciously restores him and commands him to feed his sheep, to tend his lambs, to show them what it means to suffer in the midst of a fallen world. Why are we so afraid of the world? That's the verse. If you follow Christ and you do what's right, there is no harm that can come to you. You will be preserved no matter what the world does. And this is his message in the face of this uprising of persecution. We are told that Peter went to Rome, and he was in Rome about the same time the Apostle Paul, and their martyrdom was near at the same time. There's no proof of that, there's no proof that he was there. The Roman Catholic Church will take you to the back of the Vatican. They will show you the X that marks a spot where he was crucified upside down. But again, historical evidence in the Bible, it's not in the Bible. It's in a lot of traditions, and perhaps it was so. Regardless, he made this confession of faith, and according to probably a very good tradition, he was a martyr for the faith, and made the ultimate sacrifice, according to tradition, crucified upside down, because he was so ashamed to be crucified in the same manner of Christ because of his denial. He felt it very strongly. The gospel delivers us from being afraid of people. Our call is to honor Christ in our suffering. That's my second point, verse 15. Oh, I think I have the points wrong. That should be in your outline. It should be verse 14 on number 2. Okay. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. and have no fear of him, nor will you be troubled. Do not fear those who cannot take away your soul. Fear those who would persecute you and take your fear the devil who would cause you to deny Christ in the midst of persecution. And how do you defend yourself against those who would attack you for the sake of Christ? You do it by honoring Christ as Lord, honoring him as holy, of setting him apart in your heart, of worshiping him and him alone. Like Daniel and his companions in Babylon, when King Nebuchadnezzar had an idol built of himself and all the people were commanded to bow down, and Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bow down to worship the false gods. Don't you know, Daniel, that you and your companions will be thrown into the fire and consumed? So be it. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we will not worship and bow down and serve your idol king. And we know the story, the miraculous deliverance from the fiery furnace. Much nearer to Peter was the bishop of Smyrna called Polycarp. Polycarp was preaching the gospel, and in this very circumstance was told that he had to make an offering to the emperor in emperor worship, and he steadfastly refused. Now, it's not clear whether Polycarp was 86 years old or whether he, 86 years after his conversion from his speech, but it was not long after this time in the late second century, Polycarp served in Smyrna as the bishop there. But when he was confronted with the fact that he faced the death penalty, it wasn't Nero, it was a later emperor, just as wicked. He was confronted with the fact that he had to make this offering to the emperor in order to avoid the death penalty. This is what he said. See, I think he was baptized as a covenant child, so I think he's saying this. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quieted, but you are ignorant of the everlasting punishment prepared for the wicked. He made the good confession unto death, and according to tradition, he is burned and then stabbed and killed. That is the confession we are called to make, even at the expense of our life. We're to defend the faith. Honor Christ, set him apart as holy, always prepared to make a defense. That word is apologia, which means to make an apology, which means we get the word in apologetics from this verse. Defend the faith. We're to defend the faith. We're to be ready to defend the faith. We said, well, I haven't been to seminary. I haven't studied apologetics. How can I do that? Well, believer, if you have a testimony that God has saved you through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're ready to make a good confession. If you know that the Bible is the Word of God and what it says about Jesus is true, you're ready to make a defense of the faith. You don't have to have massive amounts of knowledge Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it's not what is essential. What is essential is a testimony that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and he is the only hope that we have in life and in death. And the way that we apologize or make a defense before the watching world is by exalting Jesus Christ and proclaiming his death for sinners. Not by clever arguments and great philosophical thoughts, as impressive as those might be in you, the most powerful testimony you can make is that you are a changed person and have as a conviction of your soul that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he rose for your sins and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in order to bring you and all of his people together to him to glorify himself. That is all the apologetic you need. And I'm not saying that to discourage your Bible study, to discourage your study of systematic theology or whatever part of God's word you can get a hold of and get in your heart. But the most effective defense of the faith is your changed life. And if you have a changed life and you have a personal walk with Christ and if you're feeding upon God's word and meditating upon it, it's going to transform you to the place where you cannot help but speak of it to others. It will come out. Peter, forever ashamed of his failure to confess Christ in front of a little servant girl, will have none of that. He will speak the truth. Wasn't his only failure to speak up. The Apostle Paul upbraids him in the book of Galatians because here Peter was the first apostle to the Gentiles and he was afraid of their of the lack of approval of his fellow Jews. And the Apostle Paul has to upbraid him publicly to tell him. So I believe that was much before 1 Peter is written. The defense is a clear testimony of faith in Christ alone. So what should we do when we are falsely accused? When the enemies of Christ accuse us as they did in the first century, they accused the Christians of like things like cannibalism because they fed on the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. They accused them of blasphemy because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They weren't patriotic. The list goes on and on. What do we do when we are accused? The scripture here tells us we have a good conscience. We do what's right. There's something more troubling than a noisy conscience where you've done something wrong and you feel guilty. And the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. What do you do with that? The answer is you take it to Christ. You ask for his forgiveness. So you have a good conscience, a clean conscience, not cleansed by your own good works, but cleansed by the gospel of grace. You cleanse your conscience by, I don't know if I like the translation here in verse 16 of the ESV. I think it's the King James that says, by sanctifying the Lord in your heart. Here it says, uh, Where is it? I've lost my spot. Oh, there it is, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord as holy. And it should say, the sense of it is you sanctify, you set apart him in your heart as holy. You earnestly lay hold of Christ above everything else. And if you have that in you through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit, that Christ is Lord of your heart, it will affect every relationship you have in a way that is pleasing to him. And shame his enemies. I with great embarrassment, I remember several instances of trying to witness for Christ to those who thought they were really smart and smug, and I made some incredible points and lost my witness because I was more concerned about being right than exalting Christ. That if we exalt him, if we lift him up, he draws those whom he has called to himself. Our responsibility is to set apart Christ in our hearts and exalt and lift him up in such a way that he is magnified. And over again, this is the theme of Scripture. It's full of stories of God's people, whether they're in captivity to pagan societies like Daniel, like Esther, like the people of Israel in Egypt, how God triumphs over enemies by the faithfulness of his people in the midst of suffering. It's about how Noah and his family escaped the judgment of the whole world. How Lot and his family escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. How Joseph in Egypt preserved God's people so that they could one day return to the land. Our answer to a world that is hostile to the gospel is the cross of Jesus. And simply holding that up to a hostile world is an affront. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we already read. The Apostle Paul says it in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, to his young disciple, Timothy. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will, as a matter of course, suffer, but our vindication doesn't come from people. Our vindication comes from Christ, and he will vindicate himself. And that's the truth of the gospel over and over and over again. We're seeing it. We periodically see it. We see it in my lifetime more. I remember how we used to see it in the former Soviet Union, just the bloody, terrible persecutions that took place in under communism in Europe, how It probably is continuing that there in places in Europe, and how it extended over to communist China, the missionaries that died in prison for the sake of their confession of faith, the untold thousands that have died for the sake of the faith in communist China. You see it all the time in North Korea. In just the past weeks, we've seen it in Syria, where thousands of professing Christians have been brutally murdered. We see it down in Africa, usually see it in sub-Saharan Africa. It's just an ongoing onslaught of believers there. We see it down in the south of Africa, as Liam prayed for places in Nigeria and then further south into the Congo. Brothers and sisters paying the ultimate price for their confession of faith. From Genesis, the book of Genesis, to Revelation in the Bible, we see there is a holy war raging against God's people. And ultimately, Christ, the King, Jesus Christ, the only King and head of the church, will triumph. And we will participate in his triumph, even if we are struck down. Our suffering should be for the right things. Again, like I think of how much of my own suffering is my own folly, whether it's so many things, so much suffering. We have an epidemic of health issues in our country that really do trace themselves to a lack of personal discipline, because all we want to do is please our own flesh and our own self. The rampant immorality and the tragic consequences sexually that have occurred, the broken marriages, the fractured families, with evidence is all around us. Suffering for the wrong things. Suffering because of sin and wickedness, whether it's in ourselves or whether it's in others. May we get to the place in our spiritual lives where we understand what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ and his honor and his glory. It's better. It says it's better in verse 17 to suffer for doing good, that it should be God's will. If that should be God's will, then for doing evil. May we not suffer for evil. May we learn what it means by God's grace to like our Lord Jesus Christ, like the apostles, all of them who suffered so mightily unto death, like so many of our brothers and sisters in the world today, right now, suffer for righteousness. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the blessed hope of the gospel in the midst of pain and suffering and loss. Father, thank you for the precious promises that you will indeed sanctify to us our deepest distress and draw us near to you. Thank you for your word, which speaks so plainly in opposition to this world, the devil, to our sinful flesh that wants to be satisfied. Help us to know what it means to follow you fully. And Father, in places where we have suffered for our own foolish decisions, our own foolish desires and sins, give us repentance, give us grace, Father, to repent, to make amends where necessary, and to be filled not with dread and not with sorrow, but to be filled with joy unspeakable, Father, in the midst of a world full of suffering. We think of what the the church went through in the first century, the first few centuries with such brutal persecution, and how you affirmed them and gave to them your word in the midst of it for us. And Father, thank you for that being your plan, to save a people for yourself in the midst of an evil, wicked, fallen world, to glorify yourself by doing so. And thank you for the opportunity of being part of that. If anyone is here who's yet to understand that forgiveness, if anyone here has yet to receive the joy of the Holy Spirit that comes from repenting and turning to Jesus Christ, we pray that you will give that even now for all who call upon you and call upon your name in faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.